Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Tuesday, the 1st of April, 2025, Paul Williamson, lecturer in Old Testament, Hebrew, and Aramaic at Moore Theological College, speaks on the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 6, and Malachi's final appeal to turn back to God. Paul reminds us that the day of the Lord is coming. Those who have placed their confidence in God and God alone have nothing to worry about, but those who fail to repent can expect to one day face the terrifying, all-consuming inferno of God's wrath. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning. Please turn back with me to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. I was just thinking this morning, I began my little series on the minor prophets in my first year here 25 years ago. And I was thinking, not many of the present faculty were here then. And I thought, well, Dan Wu, he would have been in first year, but I asked him just before chapel and he didn't start for another 2 years. And at the rate I'm going, I haven't even got halfway through. I've got about a third of the way through. So I don't know if I'll ever get this series finished, but I will get Malachi finished today. So please have a look at Malachi 3. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm sure we've all seen movies with surprising endings. The standout one for me is The Sixth Sense. I must confess, I didn't see it coming. And yet, as you rewatch that movie, you think, how did I miss that? So many clues. So many details staring you in the face. So many little things that only really make sense when you reach the end, which isn't that surprising at all. Well, spoiler alert, the book of Malachi is a bit like that. At first, its ending may seem surprising. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Surely we expect some resolution. We hope the book will end on a high note, especially after all that's been said. And yet the book ends on this surprising note. It's not quite the happy ending we may be expecting. It's not all doom and gloom, and yet the book does end on a bit of a cliffhanger. And some may be left wondering whether Malachi's ministry has been all that effective. He's taken the community to task for doubting God's love, for dishonoring God's name, for defiling God's covenant, for denigrating God's justice, for delaying God's blessing. And yet little, if anything, seems to have been taken on board. Indeed, here in this final section, the audience is still making disparaging remarks about God. Now they're deriding God's integrity. Have a look with me at the foolish sentiments we see expressed there in verses 13 to 15. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. This final disputation starts the same way as the others. We have a prophetic declaration that evokes the audience's rebuttal. And this prompts a more detailed accusation that follows. In this case, the charge sheet relates to the arrogant sentiments that they've expressed in considering it futile to serve God. As far as they're concerned, serving God is simply not worthwhile. It's not worth the effort, never mind the cost. What profit, what benefit is there in carrying out God's decrees or repenting in sackcloth and ashes? These people are clearly thinking transactionally. They're treating God as a vending machine that has turned out to be a bit faulty. They've inserted their cash, But none of the goodies have dropped down. These people believe God owes them something, but he isn't paying up. He's not treating them as he should. He's not treating them the way they deserve. Their worship makes no difference. After all, it's the arrogant who are blessed. It's evildoers who prosper. Rather than a vending machine, God's behaving like one of those coin pusher machines. You know the ones I mean. You see them at the amusements, arcades. You put your coins into the slot, and the tipping point has all these coins in it, and you put another coin in the hope that that coin pushes them over the edge, and you get a whole lot more coins back. Yeah? You've seen those? I was preaching this sermon in my own church on Sunday. I made the mistake of talking about what I did as a kid with these slot machines. Horror, shock! And my wife told me afterwards, don't call them slot machines. Those are pokies. Anyway, to get back to the point. When I was a kid and I'd exhausted all my coins, and the thing had got closer and closer to the tipping point, but no coins had dropped. Well, I had no coins left. And then this other guy would have come along and stuck in one coin, and sure enough, all these coins would have dropped. How's that fair? It's not. That's how these people were feeling. It's not fair. God was not paying out to those who deserved it. Yet he was rewarding those who simply didn't deserve it. Indeed, even when such evildoers test God, they escape unpunished. There's a clear echo here of what Malachi said in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he encourages the people to actually test the Lord. It's the exact same terminology that's used here, but with a very different nuance. Here the idea is trying to force God's hand. In effect, these people are pushing the boundaries to see just how much they can get away with. And you know, they seem to be getting away with an awful lot. Hence this logical inference, this deriding of God's integrity. What's the point in trying to please a God who's clearly not doing right by us, who's turning a blind eye to what's going on while allowing decent people to suffer? A God who's clearly unreliable. Whatever his promises and threats, clearly he's not following through on them. Now, Malachi's audience was neither the first nor the last to think such thoughts. Indeed, I'm sure we've all met or know people who think exactly this way. They point us to disasters like the Myanmar earthquake and they say, why does God allow that? Surely a good and a powerful God wouldn't allow such a thing to happen. They highlight many examples of evil triumphing over good, where oppressors get rewarded and their victims are penalized. You don't have to think hard for examples of that today. Hence the retreat into cynicism, just like these people in Malachi's day, or at least like some of them. It's clear from verses 16 to 18 that not everyone traveled down this particular path. Rather, as the little interlude reveals, there was a clear dichotomy. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Thankfully, Malachi's ministry was not a complete flop. We're not told how many, but we see here that some people responded positively. Now, what they actually said to one another is left unstated. It's almost an open invitation to preachers to let their imagination just run wild. Indeed, one commentator who I have great respect for even suggests that the following phrase should really be understood within quotation marks. Yahweh has paid attention, they say. He has listened. Their words. But the grammar and the syntax suggests otherwise. The start of verse 16 is best translated, then those who feared the Lord started discussing these things, or they talked to one another about this. But whatever they actually said, it clearly met with God's approval. The Lord listened and heard, and so a scroll of remembrance was recorded in his presence for or with respect to those who feared him and honored his name. Now, this scroll has generated quite a lot of debate. Some think it's the Book of Life. Others consider it a covenant renewal document like we read about in Nehemiah chapter 10, or an official record like Xerxes consulted before rewarding Mordecai in the Book of Esther. But however we understand this scroll of remembrance, its focus is what really matters. It concerns those who feared God and honored his name. Previously, Malachi has rebuked the people and the priests for doing the very opposite, for dishonoring, for profaning God's name, the name that was or would be feared among the nations. Yet here the situation is reversed. Here at least some people are doing the right thing, responding as they ought, giving God the honor that he deserves. And God takes note of this. Indeed, on the day that God will act decisively, these people will be God's possession. That's a promise God made way back in Exodus 19, verse 5, before the covenant was even ratified. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my possession. It's a promise that God reiterated some 40 years later to the next generation, Deuteronomy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people, his possession. It's reiterated later by the psalmist. The Lord has chosen Jacob, or Israel, to be his possession. And here at the end of Malachi, it's repeated once more. This righteous remnant will be God's possession, like a signet ring on a king's finger. Accordingly, just like a father has compassion and spurs his son, God will spur them on the day that he acts. Those who fear and serve the Lord have absolutely nothing to worry about. But that's not because, as some mistakenly think, God's going to treat everyone alike. No, quite the opposite is true. On that day, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Just as there's a clear difference between them in the here and now, there'll be an even clearer distinction on this coming day, a day that Malachi portrays here in terms of cataclysmic judgment, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. As far as the Old Testament goes, this is surely one of its most graphic, most terrifying portrayals of God's wrath. A day of fiery judgment that will burn like a furnace. The image is of extreme heat, like being stuck inside a huge pizza oven, or like getting caught up in those bushfires that rip through LA. An intense, all-consuming, inescapable inferno. That's the horror that's being depicted here. And it's fuel. The burning stubble will be all the arrogant and every evildoer. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord Almighty. Brothers and sisters, it's not a pretty picture. It's a horrifying one. And it's meant to be. Not a root or branch will be left to them. Like some of those mansions in the Palisades, the only thing that's going to be left will be ashes. Not an encouraging prospect. It's stomach churning. It's something to be avoided at all costs. Indeed, that's the main point of the Bible's graphic depictions of hellfire. It's a somber warning to flee from this coming wrath, to repent of our sin, to put our hope in the Lord, to place our confidence in God and God alone, to do what this righteous remnant did in Malachi's day, to honor and serve the Lord as he has demanded. And that's what God still demands, as that verse from Acts 17 reminded us earlier. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set aside a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the one who came to earth to save us from God's coming wrath, is coming again to preside over this terrifying judgment. And on that day, only those who revere God's name, only those who have trusted in the name of Jesus will be saved. As Malachi puts it there in chapter 4, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves." I don't often quote Spurgeon, but he's a Baptist, so I probably should. Spurgeon famously remarked, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." And he was using the illustration negatively to note how the same gospel, same message, brings some people to repentance, but hardens others in their sins. Perhaps something similar is going on here in Malachi. The Son of Righteousness, which like a furnace incinerates the wicked, rises with healing in its rays for those who revere God's name. In any case, the image at this point is clearly a positive one, one of healing and blessing, when this new day dawns in all its fullness. God's righteous people, those who have served God and are robed in the righteousness of Christ, we will jump for joy. We'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Like a triumphant army, we'll trample on what's left of the wicked. It's an image of joy and freedom, and it's an image of ultimate victory. But it stands in marked contrast to the fate of the wicked, depicted in these verses as utter destruction. And if this was all the Bible had to say about hell, annihilationists would surely be correct. But unfortunately, it's not all the Bible says on this topic. God's revelation is progressive, and the New Testament presents hell as a fate worse than death. A blazing furnace, but with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Inextinguishable fire, perpetual smoke, but no rest day or night, tormented day and night forever. Whatever we make of that graphic imagery, it's a terrifying prospect. It's an eschatological nightmare that surely moves us to warn, to implore, to urge people around us to flee from God's coming wrath before it's forever too late. So as we go on mission next week, let's keep this firmly in our minds. The punishment that awaits those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, like all good evangelists, Malachi concludes his message with a final appeal. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Throughout the book, Malachi has functioned as a covenant enforcer, calling these people back to their roots and obligations. And this is precisely what happens again in this closing appeal. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." That's a fairly good summary of the response and courage throughout the book. "Remember your covenant obligations. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. But as well as this reiterated call to repentance and covenant loyalty, there's a further reminder of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, that day that will burn like a blazing furnace, that will bring about everlasting destruction to all who have failed to turn to God in repentance, to all who have failed to be transformed by God's prophetic word. What's depicted there in verse 6 is much more than a simple bridging of the generation gap or the reconciliation of estranged fathers and sons. Understood in its wider context, the thought is surely that of covenant loyalty. Parents again loving their children, and children again honoring their parents as they ought. And the key to such transformation is turning in repentance to God, the Father who loves his children, but who expects respect and honor from his children. In other words, what we have here is not just the hope of genuine repentance, but an illustration of what this entails and why it's absolutely necessary. However we interpret the book's final clause, whether or less or else or lest or otherwise begins that clause, one thing is certain. Without repentance, the only prospect is total destruction. The Hebrew word is kerem, the word used to depict the fate of the Canaanites. But it's also used, as here, to depict the punishment of rebellious Israelites, those who, by flouting God's commands, express their contempt toward him. Yes, it may be a negative note on which to end the book, and yet it serves a very positive purpose. Evidently, total destruction is not what God desires. Rather, this is what this Elijah figure is going to be sent to prevent. It's what genuine repentance will avert. It's what Malachi desperately wants these people to avoid. Like all faithful preaching of the gospel, Malachi's message involves both good news and bad news, and both are inextricably linked. Without the bad news, the good news might not seem quite so amazing. But without the good news, the bad news would be absolutely awful. So let all who deride God's integrity take note. On that day when God acts, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not, will be patently obvious. Those who have trusted and obeyed God will leap like calves. Those who have not will burn like chaff. But nobody will be left in any doubt. On that day, the judge of all the earth will most certainly do what is right. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one that's happening at More College. Since 1977, the annual More College lectures have showcased leading contemporary biblical and theological scholarship on topics ranging from a theology of the Christian life with Kelly Capick, the use of the Pentateuch in the New Testament with T. Desmond Alexander, and last year's series on the Book of Galatians with Tom Schreiner. This year, Peter Orr, lecturer in the New Testament department at More Theological College, will be delivering the 2025 annual More College lectures on the topic of faith. What is faith? Is faith without knowledge still faith? What did Jesus mean when he said that if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, we can uproot a tree or move a mountain? And why does Paul tell us that we are declared right with God by faith apart from works of the law in Romans, while James insists that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? Join us on the mornings of Monday the 4th to Friday the 8th of August and hear from Peter Orr how God provides us with an unfolding revelation of faith across the whole Bible. You can find out more on the More College website, more, that's M-O-O-R-E, .edu.au. Registrations will open later this year. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time,